woman was getting ready to fly out of Boston's Logan International Airport, and as she was in the car park getting her car unloaded, she locked her keys in the car. She was frantic and not sure what she was going to do about this problem, and just then a man walked by and sees that she's in a panic, and he says, ma'am, is there anything I can do for you? And she says, I locked my keys in the car. I don't know what to do. He said, don't worry, I got you covered. So he opens up. Bill knows where I'm going with this. He opens up his luggage. He takes out a pair of tan trousers. He walks over and he waves them by the doorknob or the door handle of the car, and boom, it unlocks. She was amazed. She couldn't believe it. She said, how did you manage to do that? He said, that's easy. These are my khakis. Bartenders working one night.
It's going to keep going until I get a good laugh. Bartenders working one night, and a gorilla walks into his bar.
He was amazed to see this gorilla walking into his bar. So he wasn't sure what to do, and as he's kind of sizing up the situation, the gorilla walks over and hands the bartender a $20 bill and says, I'd like a martini. Well, now the bartender is just really amazed. Not only is it a gorilla walking into his bar, he speaks, he wants a martini. So the bartender doesn't know what to do. So he said, well, okay, I guess I'll make this gorilla a martini. So he goes and he makes him a martini. And he said, I wonder, you know, that's pretty amazing, but I wonder if this is just somebody's trained pet or what. He said, I'm going to try something. I'm going to give him a nickel and change just to see what happens. So he goes back and he gives the gorilla's martini and a nickel, and the gorilla starts sipping his martini. He doesn't say anything. Finally, the bartender, he can't take it anymore. He said, you know, I got to say, I've been doing this a long time, and I'm absolutely amazed. See a gorilla walk into the bar, someone that, you know, can speak English, knows how to order a martini. He said, I'm just completely amazed. He said, I've never seen a gorilla in here before. He said, well, when you charge $19.95 for a martini, he said, I'm not surprised. Oh, some of you don't have a math. What do you mean it was bad? Comments from the peanut gallery up here. As students of the Bible, there's no doubt there are things that amaze us, right? Perhaps it's just the amazement of God's creation. We have a wonderful blessing here in Charlotte to look out and see God's creation all around of us. Around us, this really is a gem of a hall for us to be able to see the creation of man out of the dust of the earth. It's an amazing accomplishment. Maybe we're amazed at the book itself, how it's been preserved for us, how God's truth is preserved for us, so we can read it and study, and it lays out in wonderful detail plans, God's plans for salvation. Or maybe it's just some of the individual stories, how Israel was brought out of Egypt, or Daniel in the lion's den. And then, of course, as we approach Passover, we think about Jesus Christ. We're going to have a discussion here after services about the booklet and think about the amazing things that surrounded his life, his prophetic birth, all the prophecies that were fulfilled, of course, his death, his resurrection, the miracles that he did. There's a lot of things to be amazed at in the Bible. But I want to flip the script, as it were, for us today and think about, rather than us being amazed at the Bible, is there anything that amazes God and Jesus Christ? Is there anything that amazes God and Jesus Christ? We as human beings are amazed at anything that they do, but are they ever amazed at what we do? Perhaps the things we say, we do, or we think. And when we amaze them, are we doing it in a good way or a not so good way? If you like titles, I've entitled this sermon, Jesus Was Amazed. And we'll be looking at some things, three ways in which God and Jesus show amazement. Three ways in which God and Jesus show amazement. I use the title, the phrase for the title, Jesus Was Amazed, and you'll see why here a little bit as we go on. But we're going to look at three ways in which God and Jesus show amazement. To begin, let's look at maybe how God and Jesus Christ might be amazed in a bad way. And I don't want to concentrate too long on the negative, but I think we have to admit that's probably a reality. That's probably a reality. You know, one of the first things that I thought of
when I began thinking about this subject is,
you know, when I do something, did God, Jesus Christ, ever look down and say, look at Dan, that's the 763rd time that he's committed that sin this week. You know, I can't believe he keeps doing that. This has been the problem with humanity since its inception, right? We make mistakes, we mess up. It was certainly true for ancient Israel. You could take your Bible, go to the Old Testament, open any page pretty much between Isaiah and Malachi, do this number, put your finger down, and probably find a time when God and Jesus were amazed in the way in which Israel had rebelled and they forgot their God. We'll look at just one example. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And again, we're not picking on Israel per se, but we have to be honest and objective here when we look at the things that amazed God and Jesus Christ. And I think we'll see that their repeated pattern of sinful behavior were, unfortunately, amazing to them. Jeremiah 2, and we're going to start in verse 4. Jeremiah 2, verse 4, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? God, the Lord here, the one that would become Jesus Christ, is saying, well, what's wrong with me that they had to run from me as their God? Neither did they say, where's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land no one crossed and where no one dwelled. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land, made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord, and whose handle the law did not know me? The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now God was amazed at how Israel had forgotten him. How they had forgotten he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey, and now they're prophesying by a false god, by Baal. It was unbelievable. Verse 26 says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel shame. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise. They can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. He's raking him over the coals a little bit. He says, oh yeah, you know, you can put up these gods, these idols of stone and silver, and then when trouble comes, who do you turn to? Oh yeah, now we're going to turn back to God when we need you. He says, as many different cities as there are, that's how many gods you have. We continue on in chapter 4, verse 7, says the lion... Here, God is speaking to them to talk about how amazed they will be when their destruction comes upon them. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. The cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Now, they're saying that when destruction does come, when they reap the rewards that they have earned, they're going to be surprised. Kings' hearts will fail. People will wonder, why is this happening? You know, we see this in our world around us, don't we? You know, I've known people over the years. Fortunately, I can say I don't, any of the people that come to mind aren't members of church, but maybe some folks I've worked with over the years who were in bad situations. You know, they were dealing with legal troubles because maybe they had gotten a DUI, and maybe they were dealing with a, an ex-girlfriend that they had had a baby with, and now there was a paternity suit and all sorts of things, and they'd say, I don't understand, why is this happening? Well, when you live like the, you know, you have the morals of an alley cat, you can't really be surprised at the way things happen, right? And we see it in our world going on all around us. We see our world, our nation, continuing to decline. Now, I saw something on the internet the other day, and I don't know if it's strictly true, but I think it makes a point. It says in China, they're teaching their kids, their third year or their third grade kids, the basics of how to do calculus. He said, in America, we're teaching our third graders that a man can have a baby. This won't end well. You know, when we start sowing these seeds of falsehood, of deceit, lies, it won't end well. Now, we can't be surprised if we reap natural consequences. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Oft-quoted verse, and for good reason. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, we can't live like there is no God and then be surprised when we have consequences. And that's not to say that every time, you know, something bad happens in our life, that's a direct punishment from God. Sometimes bad things happen, but, you know, we understand that if we sow these seeds long enough, we begin to reap consequences. Verse 8, it says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And we need to make sure that what we do every day, we're not just doing it just to make ourselves feel good or to pad a bank account. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure in the right way. There's nothing wrong with having money in our bank account. But you know, if that is our God, then we're not going to sow the kind of spiritual reward that God has intended for us, because all those things fail in time. You know, no matter how good we eat or whatnot, we're all mortal. No matter how much money we put aside, we understand there's going to come a time when that's not really going to do us any good. One of the built-in blessings, I think, of this holiday season, particularly coming up to Passover and unleavened bread, is we have sort of a required maintenance that God advises us of, requires of us. As we come to the Passover, we read about that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We need to stop and look. We need to examine ourselves. You know, what kind of seeds am I sowing? What am I doing? And what are going to be the consequences of this? Now, we should do that regularly, right? We should do that as a daily part of our lives and examine ourselves. But we certainly need to do it at this time of year as we come up to Passover, so we don't get to the point where we wake up one morning and say, what happened? What happened? I can't believe all these bad things happened, even though I've been, you know, sowing these bad seeds all along. Won't turn there for sake of time. But, you know, Jesus showed some amazement at sinful behavior. Now, there was the flipping over the money changers' tables there in Mark 11 you can read. He gave a really scathing tongue lashing to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 about their hypocrisy. He was amazed at it and their gross misunderstanding of God's law and love. So one way in which God and Jesus show amazement is that the repeated sinful behavior of mankind. And while I don't want to dwell a lot on this, I don't want this to be what we focus on today, I think it's important that we acknowledge it so that we can make sure during this time of self-examination, you know, we put away those things that might cause Jesus and God the Father to be amazed in a negative way. Let's move on and think about a way in which Jesus was amazed in a very positive light. We can read over in Matthew 8 where Jesus was amazed in a very good way. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 5. Matthew 8 and verse 5. It says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. So Jesus says, okay, well, I'm willing to help. Certainly a great lesson for us to learn in there. We may not be able to heal people, but there's other ways in which we can help. Verse 8, it says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. He said, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, this was a like being basically a colonel, or at least maybe a major in the army. He could boss people around, tell them what to do. You come here, you go there. The man understood the principle of authority, right? And he understood the authority that Jesus Christ had. He showed, exemplified some faith in that. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Some translations say, and Jesus was amazed. It says, he marveled and said, all those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This man's actions caused Jesus to marvel or be amazed in a very positive way. Think about that. You don't read a lot of instances of that, but we see it happen here. Jesus was amazed by this man's display of faith. Verse 11, he says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he's taking an opportunity to talk about the kingdom of God. And of course, since this is written in the book of Matthew, it's typically referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, it says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's kind of pointing and contrasting and comparing. He said, you know, there was going to be people coming from all over the earth that are going to have an opportunity to be a part of the kingdom. But there's going to be other people who should have had that opportunity, who maybe had an advantage. Those were first fruits. But, you know, maybe they didn't exercise that faith as they could have. And they won't be there. They won't be there. That's pretty amazing. The centurion was praised for his lack of faith. Jesus Christ gives a bit of a warning here to those who lack, or excuse me, the centurion was praised for his amazing faith, and Jesus gives a bit of a warning to those who lack faith. Do you think Jesus Christ will be amazed at your faith? Do you think there will be instances in your life when he looks out and says, wow, that's amazing that you had so much faith in me? It's probably something we don't think about a lot. Again, at this time of year, as we perform a self-examination, most oftenly we're thinking about the things that we want to get out of our life, the crumbs in our couch cushions we don't want Jesus Christ and God to see. We're thinking about our personal sins. But a part of that examination should be to examine our faith. Where does our faith stand? Do I have the kind of faith the centurion had? Would Jesus Christ be amazed at my faith? Or might he be a little disappointed or concerned about the lack thereof? Make no mistake, this is something that Jesus Christ is and will evaluate. He is looking at our faith. We see that it's going to be the faithful that return with him at his return. If you just turn over to Revelation 17 real quick, we'll just notice something. Something that we sometimes have a tendency to skip over quickly. Revelation 17, verse 4. This is speaking of Christ's impending victory over the beast power. We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago in a Bible study. Maybe it's a couple months ago, I guess now, a Bible study. It says these, and this is talking about the kingdoms that are aligned with the beast power. It says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Well, called is one thing, to hear God's word, to begin to respond to it, to be chosen, in other words, to show a response to him and be faithful, continue to be faithful. That's absolutely critical. know, here we see it summed up. It's a battle of two opposites. People who put their faith in God versus people who put their faith in man's sort of governance, this beast power that will exist at the end time. Ultimately, of course, Jesus Christ would judge everyone's faith. And while that's a sobering thought, I don't want to be one that discourages us. In fact, I think it's something we can take encouragement in. We see some other examples of how faithful followers were praised in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn over there if we could. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not Jesus Christ directly praising people here, but it's the Apostle Paul. And of course, the Apostle Paul was taught directly by Jesus. And so I think we can learn much from his commendation that he will make here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll start in verse 2. It says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." So, you know, Paul had gone through a difficult road to be able to teach and preach to those in Thessalonica. Verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, for it is God who tests our hearts." You know, it's not Christ saying this. No, it's Paul. He's testifying about the teaching that he had done. The teaching that he had done here. Verse 13, he continues on. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, verse 5. He said, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, but God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, and we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own child." Now, Paul had gone through much to be able to do this. He exemplified, of course, faith by changing his life, by responding to the calling that he had, that he'd been given by God. And then he goes and he teaches those there in Thessalonica. And if we go to verse 13, we see where he begins to commend them for their amazing example. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And belief and faith are synonyms. Now, Paul points out, he talks a little bit about his struggles and about his trials, but he says, you know what? The real story here is that you believed, that you had faith. He commends them for receiving the word of God. Paul's telling them their actions reflected a strong faith, and he's praising them for that. How encouraging that must have been for them to hear. You know, they could sit there and focus on all the things, difficult times that Paul had gone through or that the church had gone through or that they had gone through. But that's not where Paul leaves it or takes it. Instead, he takes an opportunity to lift up the brethren there in Thessalonica for their wonderful faith. I think this is something we can all learn greatly from. You know, each week we come together and we talk to our brothers and our sisters. And we talk about challenges that we've gone through. We've talked about difficult times. Maybe someone tells you about the difficulty that they had in getting off for work for the holy days or feast. You know, a natural reaction might be to say something like, "Wow, yeah, no, I can sympathize with that. You know, I went through the same thing a few years ago, yada, yada, yada," and start talking about ourselves. But how much more wonderful would it be if instead of talking about how, yeah, we've been there and we've done that, we took some time and said to them, "You know what? That's an amazing act of faith. You know, you knew there's a chance when you went in there to talk to your boss that you may walk out of that door without a job. No, it's really great that you were able to step out on faith and act in that way. And we can be encouragers to one another, just as Paul was to the brethren there. If someone confides in you that they're battling maybe a particular sin or issue, instead of, you know, reminding them that they need to repent, they probably are already well aware of that. Maybe you can encourage them by telling them how God is faithful to forgive sins,
if we are faithful
to put in the effort to overcome. Any of these things that might be considered a challenge, we have an opportunity to encourage others' faith. If you have children or you're working with maybe somebody who doesn't really understand what faith is just yet, you know, maybe it's just sharing with them how their willingness to come to services each week. That's an example of faith. It's an example of trust. It's an example of belief. You believe in God. You believe that a Sabbath day is holy. So you have an opportunity to come before Him. That's a way we can encourage one another's faith. As you go through your examination this year, and you think about not only the sin you need to get out of your lives, we all have that. Think about the faith in your life. Think about where God has helped you grow. Think about maybe how your faith is stronger this year than what it was last year. And be encouraged by that growth that God has given you. The second way in which Jesus and God are amazed is when they see a simple demonstration of faith. We can amaze Jesus not only by stepping out and demonstrating our faith, but by encouraging others as they grow in their faith, that they can provide wonder and amazement to God and Jesus in a very positive sort of way. For a third and final point, we'll look at a way that Jesus showed amazement in a little bit different sort of a way. And Jesus had showed amazement at sin and hypocrisy. He showed amazement at faith. But there's another way to consider how Jesus shows amazement. And that's when He shows us what we should be amazed at. When He shows us the things we should be amazed about. Although Jesus had been criticized and was critical of the religious leaders of His day, some did respect Him. And we read of an interesting story over in the book of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read about Nicodemus. John 3, verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Again, you know, Matthew had been known to be pretty critical of the scribes and the Pharisees. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, first of all, we see Nicodemus, he's got some belief. He's at least interested in this Jesus person, this teacher. And he recognizes and acknowledges Him maybe perhaps as a prophet. But he's also trying to be careful here, and he comes to see Him at night because he knew that Jesus was a polarizing figure. And by Nicodemus going and seeing Him, might have been a little fearful that he would be put in a camp of, you know, supporting Jesus while the rest of the Pharisees were not such a big fan. So he's a little stealthy about it, and he talks to Jesus, and Jesus makes this amazing statement, says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is pointing towards baptism here. And when we are baptized, we recognize that that is a symbolic of death, right? We're going under the water. That's why we do full submersion, not sprinkling. But when we come back up, we're born a new man. And then, of course, there's followed by the laying on of hands to receive God's Spirit. He alludes to that process here. Verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You know, here was something that Nicodemus was amazed at. Being born again, what's that all about? What's that mean, to be born again? It's a phrase that's used a lot in popular Christianity, evangelicals particularly, and sometimes it gets a bad rap. We look at it a little bit, and we think of TV preachers, you know, talking about being born again Christians, but Jesus Christ said, you have to be born again. Verse 8 says, the wind blows here where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born in the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? So Nicodemus was really pretty confused by what was going on at this point, what Jesus was saying. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, are you a teacher? Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? So here we see Jesus again expressing a little bit of amazement, a little bit of shock, saying, you know, really, you don't understand this. You don't quite understand what's going on here. Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's saying, you're not getting things on a physical level, Nicodemus. You're really not going to get it once I get into the really deep spiritual things here. Of course, we shouldn't give Nicodemus too hard a time. We have to understand that he likely did not have God's Spirit. He didn't have the understanding power that you and I have, that we receive with God's Spirit after the laying on the hands there, baptism. Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now Jesus was really explaining the basics of God's plan here. He started with water baptism. He talked about how it was necessary to have God's Spirit and have spiritual understanding. He alludes to the fact that he would be lifted up on the cross, and that only by his death and resurrection do any of us have an opportunity and eternal life. Verse 16, it said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. He concludes with explaining the reason, the logic behind God's plan. Why are all these things necessary? Why is baptism, receiving God's Spirit, thinking on a different plane, why is it necessary? Need it so that we can inherit eternal life. And he also tells us the reason why God does it. Because he loves us. God so loved the world. Nicodemus was amazed at the things that Jesus was explaining to him. Although it's maybe been a few years for many of us, how amazing was it when we first understood God's plan? The overall concept that God is building family, that we're living a physical life here now, we're learning. We have an opportunity to be first fruits. And those who aren't called, they'll have an opportunity later on. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all who are willing to follow him to be a part of his family. Weren't we amazed when we understood that? Again, maybe it's been a few years, or maybe it was more gradual for us. Maybe it wasn't just an overnight thing. Maybe if you're like me and you're raised in the church, you kind of just always remember it being there, a part of your life. But maybe for some of you who maybe we're of a different faith and you walk in one day and you begin to understand these things. How amazing was that? To understand this basic truth, God's plan of salvation for all mankind. What about the amazing part that we realize, you know what? I can actually change. I've talked to many people over the years who said, you know, I couldn't do it. I couldn't give up X, Y, or Z, whatever challenges they were having. I wasn't a good father. I wasn't a good husband. You know, I was driven by earning a dollar. And I couldn't change. And it wasn't until God gave me his Holy Spirit that I was able to change. How amazing was that? If you turn over to chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. We read of some more amazing truth here. Christ goes into some more very vivid details that likely knock the socks off of those who are listening to it. John 5, verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Now those that are called as first fruits that live and die a faithful life, not just in word, but in deed, they will have everlasting life. They've gone over to a temporary physical death, but their race is run. Verse 25 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now Jesus is given the authority to make judgment. And he states very clearly, he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. You know, this was an amazing statement to hear. No one else could make this statement legitimately. Verse 28, it says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He said, don't marvel at this. He said, don't be surprised. One day you're going to be standing there, and all of a sudden the ground is going to open up, the graves are going to be opened, and people are going to come forth. He said, don't be amazed at that. He said, I told you that's what's going to happen. He said, some will be brought up in that first resurrection, others will be brought up into what's referred to as the resurrection of condemnation, or some translations say the resurrection of judgment, the time in which they will be resurrected to a physical life and have an opportunity to understand God's truth. But he said these graves are going to be opened up. Verse 30, he says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, again, how amazing is this, that someone who has the power over life and death says, you know what? This isn't all about my will. This is about the will of the Father who sent me. This is an amazing act of humility here that we read about. As we saw in Jesus Christ, the Real Story, the booklet we'll be discussing, you know, most religious leaders, they taught an idea. They taught an idea maybe to be good, to be nice. They taught a plan, something that should work out if you tried it. But you know, a lot of them didn't ever really model it themselves. Now, Jesus Christ wasn't like that. Jesus Christ not only taught us the way, he is the way. And he said it all while being perfectly humble, as he told us these amazing things. So Jesus shows us amazement by revealing God's plan of salvation for all mankind. It was a shock to Nicodemus. It was a surprise to us, perhaps, when we first heard it. And it will continue to shock and amaze people till that time when Jesus Christ puts his feet there down on the Mount of Olives. There's one final way in which Jesus shows us amazement, and that's the amazing love that the Father has for each of us. As we begin to wrap up today, let's turn to John chapter 15. Again, a section of Scripture we'll be spending quite a bit of time in at Passover. John 15 and verse 9, it says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You know, so many have a tendency to look at God and think of him as a big ogre up there in heaven ready to come down and rain fire upon us when we mess up, when we fall short. Jesus reveals the Father and says that's not really who God is. Yes, he can do those things. He has at times, and he will when he needs to. But he said, abide, live in his love. Christ shows us what the Father is really like. Verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full." Christ said, you know, the reason why I've been teaching you all these things, he said, I want you to have full joy. I want you to have complete joy. And when you understand these things, this gospel that Jesus Christ spoke, he said, you will have complete and full joy. Even when times are difficult, we can have joy. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I love you. What an amazing command. We think about thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, whatever. Or even the commandments to tithe, keep the holy days, be forgiving. But a command to love. What an amazing and awesome God that we have. What an amazing nature that reveals about him. Jesus Christ continues to unfold this envelope to show us who God is, so we can be amazed at his awesome character. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Christ is about ready to demonstrate how amazing he and God's love was. He's getting ready to lay down his own life. Can we do the same? Would we do the same? Never mind the fact that we really can't, because none of us have lived a sinless and perfect life. But that's an amazing demonstration of love. When it comes to that command of love, could we do that? Something worth thinking about, considering. Verse 15 says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, mankind had been thinking about obedience to God all wrong. Really. They had been thinking, do this so you don't get smited. don't do this so you don't get smited. Do this so you can get blessed. Jesus points out, he says, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You need to obey these commands out of love. Actions have consequences, of course. But if we're only obeying God to avoid some consequence or to earn a reward of some kind, now we're really, really missing the point. We're missing out on what he's trying to show us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God and Jesus Christ don't want a static response. We're not a computer program that we receive some sort of input here and boop, we spit out something over there. He wants us to think about the things that we do out of love. He doesn't want us to get up and say, well, it's Saturday, I guess I better go to church. I got a paycheck, I guess I better pay a tithe. Oh, someone hurt my feelings, I better forgive them. Yeah, well, we need to do those things. But Christ showed that when you love from the heart, when that's your motivation, when you understand the amazing love of God the Father demonstrated through Jesus Christ's life and actions, we see something truly, truly different. We see an opportunity to have the amazing character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He concludes in verse 17. He says, these things I command you, that you love one another. He concludes once more. Love one another. His closing thought isn't pay your tithe, obey the Ten Commandments. Yeah, well, we need to do those, right? But in this little section of Scripture, in these final few words that Christ is stating to his disciples, to us by and us today by extension, he's commanding us to love one another. We aren't to do it just because it's a command. We're to do it because that's what Christ demonstrated in his amazing life. That's what he revealed to us. A love that motivates us to do things, not because we have to, but because out of love and care and concern for others. Christ said, you're no longer just servants obeying commands. You're not like those soldiers that reported the centurion. He said, you're friends. You're doing this because you love me. because you love one another. What an amazing, life-changing thing to understand. The third and final way in which Jesus showed amazement then is when he showed us the plan of salvation. How through baptism, laying on of hands, we could have God's Spirit. How we could have an understanding for God's plan for all mankind. And we can be zealous for that plan because we have genuine, godly love for one another. God's amazing love. God the Father and Jesus Christ are indeed amazing. There's no doubt about it. We could virtually read the entire Bible and in every chapter of every book find something that pointed to that. But they too can be and are amazed. No doubt, we probably amaze them, maybe with our poor decisions or dumb jokes we tell sometimes. But you know that, even during that time, we can reflect on God's amazing love, his grace, his mercy, the opportunity that he builds in for us each year just before Passover to consider our ways, to evaluate the seeds that we're sowing, if they're good or bad. Jesus was amazed at the example of faith he saw in the centurion, a simple act of believing that Jesus Christ could heal from a distance. And when we have a simple faith, Jesus is amazed. We don't need some complicated theological explanation of what faith is. We need to know and understand when we put our trust in God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's amazing to them. And we can see opportunities to lift others up. Show them how their faith indeed is amazing. When they respond to God's calling. When they obey his commands. When they live a life that reflects the life of Jesus Christ. And we can be encouraged when we think about how far perhaps we've come in the past year when we examine our faith. And finally, Jesus showed us what it is we can be amazed about. Not just the plan of salvation for all mankind, but that we can have help in overcoming who we are and what we do when we yield ourselves to God. When we stop looking at his commands as burdensome and instead recognize the desire, the need, the amazing love that put those commands in place. And how the meaning behind those commands is magnified and fulfilled when we obey them out of love. Let's look forward to a time then when we can share with God and Jesus Christ the things that have amazed us, and they can share with us the wonderful things that have amazed them as well.